Well, of course, that's a whole spectrum of attitude, I think. And in Dallas, I suppose it's something that I may go up and bomb into the middle of it all. On my library shelves, and I have many books, I have books written by men of God who were graduates of theological seminaries. I have been deeply blessed by the writings of men of God who had theological training. But the authority of their teaching did not come because they had a degree hanging on their wall. The authority of their teaching came because they knew God and they knew the Word. That piece of paper is absolutely meaningless in the sight of God. And I'm not going to condemn. I do not have it, and that's rather obvious, I suppose, in many ways. And I'm not going to speak against it. As I say, I've derived great benefit from men of God who have graduated in schools. Personally, I don't see it in the New Testament. I believe that the school of God is the New Testament assembly. Because the way God works is this. He teaches you a lesson, and then you live it out. Then he teaches you another lesson, and you live it out. And if you don't live it out, he'll keep teaching you that same lesson until you do live it out. And if you forget the first lesson, he'll take you back to grade one and teach you it all over again. You see, the difference between the assembly and the seminary is this. The seminary develops generally one part of the man, whereas in the assembly, the whole man is developed together. And that's the ideal condition. Because of the failure of assemblies, really, in expository ministry and consecutive teaching, there are young men who feel they have to go to special training in schools. Well, that's their decision before God, and I leave it with them, between them and the Lord. I'm speaking now of the situation that I believe in the New Testament. The assembly ought to be the school, and there ought to be teachers there who can teach the young men and develop them. And I certainly, I look back on the teaching I got as a young Christian. My teachers were coal miners and fishermen. And by the way, many of those coal miners were bound with their Greek New Testament in their back pocket. They were not ignorant men. They were unschooled men. But when those men got up, as I say, they got coal out of the earth all day and gold out of the book all night. When they got up in the assembly to teach the Word, the profound truths, the typology of the Old Testament, I used to sit and marvel at these men, men of God, who had no special training. In fact, they had no very little education. I don't say that that's good. I wish I had more education. But what I'm saying is, we have to keep this thing in balance. What gives a man authority in his teaching is not the diploma hanging on the wall, but the measure in which he knows God and has come to know this Word and obey it. Next question. What is the scriptural evidence that time gives a past? What is the significance of the so-called charismatic movement which is arising in virtually all professing Christian groups? That's the report, obviously. That's a sign. Well, I'm still a son, so I'll take the first part. I'll take part two then. What is the significance of the so-called charismatic movement arising in virtually all professing Christian groups? The modern charismatic movement, I think we have to recognize in church history that apart from a few heretics along the way, that the practice of, for example, ecstatic utterances was not a part of mainline church history from the early days of the church until there was a stirring primarily in England, but in other areas as well, when there was a great deadness in the formal church system. And this stirring led in three directions. There was the rise of the so-called Tractarian movement, which said, the solution to the problem
is to unify all Christians under the Roman Catholic Church. Another movement said the solution to the problem was to seek after supernatural signs. And this led to the so-called Irvingite movement in England. And the third movement was to get back to the simplicity of the Word of God, and this led to the so-called Brethren movement. Now, they were simultaneous, and there was a tremendous upheaval in those days. There's an interesting little book. It's very rare. I happen to have a copy at home. It's called Narrative of Facts by Robert Baxter. Robert Baxter was a British lawyer who identified with Edward Irving in the early days of that movement. Edward Irving never had any of the signed gifts, but he did attract a large audience in London, where he was the preacher at the Church of Scotland. And in order to hold this audience, perhaps, he began to seek after other things, and found two sisters in Scotland by the name of MacDonald, who had had visions and who had given prophecies. One of the sisters moved to London, and a number of others came, and they began to have these movements, spiritual movements, in which there have been prophecies made and so on. This led to the disciplining of Edward Irving by the Church of Scotland. They built a huge church with seven steps at the front. The apostles sat on the top row, then the prophets, on down through the elders and the deacons and so on. And the lowly angel of the church, who was Edward Irving, the minister of the church, he stood at the bottom. Now, he could be interrupted by any of the above. And from that point on in his ministry, he never finished the sermon. Even when it's open air preaching and they chase them around, and they can always interrupt, of course, and he never finished another message. He died a relatively young man. White robed women stood around his grave expecting him to rise from the dead, and he will someday. They're still waiting, I suppose. Well, this development of the Irvingite movement is followed by Robert Baxter, who was one of the leading men in this movement. Another man was David Brown, who wrote Genesis, Fawcett and Brown. He was the Brown of that commentary, and who abandoned the movement as not of God. John Elson Darby looked into it and said it was not of God. This Robert Baxter continued on for quite a period of time, and then became increasingly disillusioned with its diversion from the Word of God. And finally, he confessed in his little book, "We submitted to spirits without testing them." Pretty shaky stuff, isn't it? That it was, in fact, spiritual activity. You see, this is one of the assumptions, that if it's spiritual, it must be of God. But there are other spirits. And by failing to test the spirits, we can end up being involved in things that are spiritual, but they are not of God. The significance of the so-called charismatic movement rising today, I think, is much similar to that day. Again, a deadness has crept in, not so much into the mainline churches, they've been long gone, but into the evangelical world. And people are longing for something more, another dimension. It's sort of the existential movement in Christian dress. You know, every philosophy in the world you will find in the church eventually dressed up in Christian terminology. And existentialism basically says the experience is the thing. And you will find that, generally speaking, the charismatic movement makes three mistakes. They invert experience over the Word of God. And they'll say to you, listen, don't argue with me. My granny did it, you know. Or my Uncle Joe had his leg lengthened, or whatever it is. It happened. So how can you argue? I don't argue that it was a real experience. But I do argue whether it is a biblical experience. Is it of God or not? That's the issue. And there you have to have spiritual discernment. The second thing they tend to do is to invert the order of the gifts. And they make tongues and miracles at the top of the list instead of where the scripture puts them, lastly tongues and interpretation of tongues, right at the bottom of the list. The third thing that they tend to do is to invert the order of the Trinity. And they put the Holy Spirit as the most important member of the Trinity in all of their dealings. All of their symbols are symbols of the Spirit, the dove, the wind, the oil, the fire, and so on. And the scripture clearly teaches that any movement that is truly of the Spirit of God will not promote the Spirit. He will not speak of himself. He will take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. Now, if I go to look at the stars, I don't look at the telescope. I look through the telescope. And they're spending their time looking at the telescope. Now, we suffer, you see, from not teaching the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. We were afraid maybe this thing would get out of hand, and so we stayed away from that. And for every truth we have neglected, we now have a cult that plagues us by taking that and taking it out of proportion or out of place in the Word of God. So I would say that this movement, which is spreading, and now there is another twist to it, and you folks in Dallas are aware of it, the so-called Signs and Wonders movement, which has come out of Fuller Seminary. If I'm being kind, it may have come further than that. But this movement has attempted to disguise itself and say we're not charismatic, we are mainline evangelical. But the first thing that was adjusted was the gospel. And they call it power evangelism, but it is really neo-evangelicalism. It has exchanged, you see, the power of the gospel for popularity. And when you do that, you have to try and find another power source. And the other power source they have found is signs and wonders. And that is supposed to authenticate what they are doing. Never forget that Jannes and Jambres are the two examples used in the New Testament as those who withstood the truth by imitating the truth. And that's another means of withstanding the truth, is to imitate it. And so I would say, as far as the scripture teaches regarding this movement, that the Apostle Paul warned against the abuse of this, that it was a dangerous thing. And we are seeing today this influence dividing God's people everywhere it goes. Now the Spirit is the Spirit of unity. And yet they will tell you, missionaries will tell you, that the greatest damage that has been done on the mission field has been done by the charismatic movement. Now, let me say, there are many lovely Christians among us. Godly people, saved people. But that does not authenticate the movement as being right. No, personally.
Maybe just a little tail end on part two. When man fell at the beginning, the whole man fell. The spirit fell into the realm of the soul. The soul fell into the realm of the body. And the body fell under the dominion of sin. And the spirit fell into the realm of the soul that robbed the natural man of spiritual discernment. So that the natural man cannot distinguish that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. And he mistakes them constantly. The emotional thing is soulish. Doesn't mean that there's no emotion in spiritual things, because the whole man is part of our experience, body, soul, and spirit. And the soul is not wrong, God created it, so long as we know the difference. When a thing is soulish and when it's spiritual, how can we know? It's only the Word of God that gives us the ability to know when a thing is spiritual and when it's soulish. The Word of God is living and powerful, discerning between, dividing asunder between soul and spirit. And this is one of the great errors of the charismatic movement. They do not distinguish between that which is emotional and that which is spiritual. They think they've had a spiritual experience and all they had was an emotional one. And we have to distinguish the subjective experience is an old wile of the devil. Peter fell under it on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he beheld the blazing Christ, he said, "It is good for us to be here." And the Father immediately covered that scene with a cloud so that only the Lord Jesus appeared and spoke to Peter in words that could clearly be understood. "Peter, I didn't bring you up here to be taken up with an it, not even a holy it. I brought you up here to be occupied with my Son. This is my beloved Son, whom is all my delight." But the enemy has ever sought to do this diversion. And so he distracts and diverts us away from Christ, our personal fellowship and enjoyment with the Lord Jesus, and we're taken up, diverting it to be taken up other things, even holy things. Even holy things are not him, and we must be careful then to distinguish the Word of God that distinguishes between soul and spirit. The first part of the question was, what is the scriptural evidence that the sign gifts have passed? Well, there is a tongues movement, for instance, today, and there was tongues at Pentecost and in the early days of the church. The question must be asked, are they the same? If they are the same, then we would have to ask, are they of the Holy Spirit? If they're the same, we would expect them to be in the Spirit of God. But they're not the same. What was the miracle on Pentecost? They spoke in foreign languages. But that was not the miracle of Pentecost. Foreign languages they had not learned. But they spoke in foreign languages in dialects they could not mimic. That was the miracle. And there's no use me trying to pretend to any of you that I come from Texas. I speak a form of English. Why do you laugh? Because you know I have a dialect that hangs upon it another label. Now if there was a Scotsman came to Texas 100 years ago and was still alive, and I visited that man and he spoke to me in some kind of an American drawl, I would be there 5 minutes and I would detect something in that man's tongue as if he were born in Scotland. A missionary can go to Africa and learn a language in a year or two, but they never speak a language like some native who's born in the country. Native dialect is something that cannot be mimicked. It cannot be captured, I should say. We can learn a language, but we cannot speak in a dialect. Now, no charismatic movement even pretends to duplicate that miracle. So it's not the same as what happened at Pentecost. And why was the sign gift anyway? It was a sign to Israel. The sign to Israel that they had failed in their ministry as the nation that is to be the means of blessing all the nations. There's no sign to the believer at all. So it's not the New Testament thing. Whatever it is, it's not the New Testament thing. And we must try the Spirit because it is not of the Holy Spirit of God. How do we know that the sign gifts have passed? Now, we don't want to get into a Bible reading for a half an hour, but just let me look up 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 is not just an exposition on love. Chapter 13 is the bridge between chapter 12 and chapter 14, and it gives us the principles of the exercise of spiritual gifts. All spiritual gifts was given for one purpose: to edify the body of Christ, not to edify the individual gifted. It is a serving ministry. All gifts is a serving ministry, to serve others, to minister to others. Now, without going into the detail, just let me point out that there are, from chapter 13, verse 10 to the end of the chapter, four contrasting expressions that answer the three questions. When would the Spirit these sign gifts cease? How would those sign gifts cease? And why would they cease? And those three verses will give you the answer to them. The opposing phrases are that which is perfect and that which is in part. When that which is perfect has come, the charismatic movement says that's the coming of the Lord. It cannot possibly be. Because this word, that is, this word perfect, is a neuter. It's never used of the Lord in his life. Never used of the Lord, but of something that has been completed as a result of a process. And it's clearly the completion of the canon of Scripture, as we see in the context. God revealed himself in the Old Testament days. He did it through certain ways. And they only saw partially. Only Moses had direct revelation. All the rest saw through the prophets. The prophets, servants of the Lord, brought the man of God to the people. There was always an intermediary gift between the individual and God. And that intermediary gift was necessary until the canon of Scripture was complete. But as soon as this canon was completed, then every believer, having the Holy Spirit, has all the mind of God that God wants us to know in this book. Intermediary gifts, that is teaching, develop the saints, but we do not need revelatory gifts. Today we have all the revelation of God here. The only teacher, the Spirit of God, can reveal those things. Now, we could go through these things one by one, but time forbids us. But maybe we better just stop right there, brother. See, time that thing.
Your endurance is not saying I've been looking at everyone, virtually everyone, and very attentive after the session, but unless there is an acclamation that we should go all through the rest of these questions, I'm going to give one more question. In fact, I'm going to combine two into one. It'll be about the Lord's table, which I know will be of interest tonight. It'll give us a start tonight to prepare ourselves and examine ourselves in the morning. Question. What directions do we find in Scripture for us to follow as pertaining to fellowshipping at the Lord's table and for being members of a local fellowship? I'd like to add to that, since this is going to be our last question, as sort of a footnote that could be answered or a footnote question. Should all men, at some time or another, worship aloud at the Lord's Supper, or should more bashful brothers keep quiet? I quote that. That's exactly what
I think perhaps there is a little, I was going to say confusion, but a lack of apprehension of distinctions here. We have to discern the things that differ in the Bible. The Lord's table is not the same as the Lord's Supper.
Amen.
There are eight distinct contrasts between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. We won't have time to go into them. The Lord's table, sometimes people say, it's the Lord's table, and we have the elders don't have any control over it. It's the Lord's table. Well, they're not really talking about the Lord's table at all. What they're referring to is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table is the place of fellowship into which we are introduced the moment we say, the place where we derive the beneficence of God and enjoy the spiritual blessings that come from His loving hand. And all who are saved have the privilege of the Lord's table. The Lord's table is not a New Testament idea at all. It's in the Old Testament. He prepareth a table before me. The Lord's Supper is a New Testament institution. The Lord's table is not a literal table. It speaks of that spiritual fellowship into which every child of God is brought the moment we are saved. And it is our responsibility to remain at the Lord's table all week long and to feed upon the spiritual food that God has given to us and to share those good things with others around that table and perhaps those who need it and are not there need to be attracted to it. The Lord's Supper is a literal supper of bread and wine. At the Lord's table, the wine comes, the cup comes before the blood, the cup comes before the bread. Because that is the order, the divine order, that the Lord Jesus brings us into the body. Our, to enter into the body, we appropriate the value of the blood, and then we're brought into the fellowship of the body. The bread is a picture of the spiritual body of Christ, chapter 10. It's a picture of the literal body of Christ in which He suffered in chapter 11. So we have to distinguish the things that differ. Now, the Lord's Supper is contained within the Lord's table. So it's not really wrong or an error to speak of it as the Lord's table. It's part of the Lord's table, so long as we understand the distinction that is pointed out in the Scriptures. The questioner goes on and speaks about fellowshipping at the Lord's table and being members of a local fellowship. Again, we are not members of a local fellowship. We are members of the body, a whole church, and we partake of the fellowship in the local assembly. But I understand what the questioner is saying. What directions do we find to follow as pertaining to this fellowship, fellowshipping at the Lord's table, then we're enjoined to maintain our fellowship with God, our fellowship with the brethren, and to appropriate the good things that God has given to us in His word, spiritual privileges of prayer and communion and service to all parts of the aspects of the Lord's table, enjoying the good things of God and sharing them with others. As far as our fellowship in the local assembly is concerned, there are many, many things practiced there as far as submission to the elders, authority, and contributing to the life and health of the assembly. In 1 Corinthians 11, there's a serious judgment upon those who continually do not discern themselves or judge themselves as they partake of the bread and wine in an unworthy manner. If we persist in this, it's a very serious thing. Why is it that the judgment is so serious for such a thing? Because chapter 10 is telling us that we're all one body. And my spiritual condition reflects upon your life. And your spiritual condition reflects upon mine, because we're all one bread and one body. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, the measure in which I have been enjoying the Lord's table all week long will be reflected at the Lord's Supper. Dear Christian, you can't live in the world till midnight on Saturday night and expect to pop up into heavenly places when you get in that door. You bring what you've been all week long to the Lord's Supper. And if you are a detriment to the worship, and the spirit of worship are a hindrance to the Holy Spirit, it's going to affect the worship that goes to God. And remember what we said? The devil's business is to keep worship from the tenders of earth. And if you do it through the Christians, they'll do it. If there is a severe case of this, and one individual is a constant hindrance, the Lord will set them aside for a while. Or perhaps with a sickness for a longer period, in a very extreme case, he might even take them home to heaven. So when we come to the Lord's Supper tomorrow morning, we are to come having judged ourselves. That is, we get into the presence of God, and all sin is to be dealt with and judged, and anything that is not right must be put right. We are to discern. What does it mean to discern the body and blood? It doesn't mean to say just, oh, that bread speaks of his body, that cup speaks of his blood. It is to discern what the Lord meant when he instituted the feast. This is my body which is given for you. As we judge ourselves and discern ourselves before the Lord's Supper, we realize he has given his body for me, as I have found myself out to be nothing but a poor sinner. He's given his blood for me to cleanse me, a poor sinner. And as we judge ourselves, sometimes we think, oh, I'm not worthy to go to the Lord's Supper. Maybe I should stay home. But that's not what he said. You don't sit at the Lord's Supper because you're worthy.
Right.
We sit at the Lord's Supper because he is worthy. And we're there by his grace anyway. And when we realize that we're sitting there under the shadow of the God of heaven and in the grace of God, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to worship God. And that's why it's necessary to judge our hearts and to discern the meaning of the bread and wine, that it was given, not just given, but given for you, given for me, as sinners. And only the love of Christ to die on the cross brings forth the worship and adoration of the saints. Well, we better stop. I don't think one little question. Should all men at some time or another worship aloud at the Lord's Supper, or should more bashful brother keep quiet? Well, of course, the Lord doesn't say that worship has to be aloud at all. In fact, worship, I really don't think that worship is aloud any time. I believe that worship is a spiritual attitude, and what comes forth from the lips is the expression of the heart. But worship is an attitude of the presence of God. Some brethren are more eloquent to express these things, and others, in their very nature, are very quiet and retiring. And there is no law that says every brother must audibly take part. And secondly, we are delighted at the quality of the worship of sisters, which is evident during the silent periods of the brethren. I was at an assembly one time in the West, and I was just reaching out to take the cup from the brother who was passing it to me, when a young fellow behind me stood up and he said, while we're waiting on the cup to go in, I just want to share something with you during the week. He was rattled on about meeting someone. Well, I hope to get to him before perhaps someone else would get to him, and take him aside and kindly point out to him the error of speaking at a wrong time, and not to be afraid of silence. We don't always have to be popping up on our feet.
John, he's 13, and he puts his big arm around my shoulder and says, Dad, I sure love you. Beth, she writes little notes, and when I go home, I can be sure there'll be some notes on the bedside table, one down on my desk, and one sitting up on the wall, and one where I sit at the table.
doesn't ever really say it in words, but she writes it all over. Moira, I don't know that she ever tells me either audibly. She just comes and climbs up on my knee and gives me a big kiss and a hug and pats my knee. And little Karen Joy, I like to think she actually smiled at me the other day. And she'll come along. But the important thing is that they all tell me in their own way that they will be helping. And that's the same thing. When we gather together, it's not impressing our brethren, it's not how well we do it. And Deb has often illustrated when the priests came into the presence of God, the one thing that wasn't measured in the Old Testament was the size of a man's hand, that he had to have a hand full in him. And so we all have different sized hands, different capacities for worshiping. But the important thing is that when we come, that we express it in some way or another.
And so you always be loving. Brother Jim, another thing that is nothing else than mine. In all the years I've been with it, in all the 40 years I've been with it, I think Jim has only put the path of the Lord's Supper for a long time. I shall never forget it this time in heaven. It's a time that you can end it, you remember the Lord as a country. Some of those things to do with you. He is sitting down and he says, oh God, we just want to tell you how much we appreciate that you love us then. And we just broke down from us. And the whole family was involved in congregation in our room. Then the Lord Jesus came into the room, and he looked at the temple and said, the fool the Jews locked him, and he was saying to that sister, have you given me? For the risen Lord is within us, the sovereign of the sky, what can be spread for this glorious Lord? All we have is a piece of cold skin and of a honeycomb, and we thank you back for the Lord. It is all we have for the secretive who gave us a piece of glorious fish and of a honeycomb. And the next year says, we keep it, and we keep it within us. I should be showing that we are still in the body, a real body, that is more than that. I think he is showing that we are still in the shape of that we do today, no matter how simple it may be. Not all the things we want of the Lord's Supper, the television, the expression of that mind, and many a stumbling prayer have knelt at the heart of God's people in adoration and adoration. And many an hour the prayer has been as accurate as a astronomer as cold as a moon, and done nothing yet, quite much, and I used to worship everything.